It is a well-known fact that the family unit serves as the foundation in the development of not only the individual, but of the community as well. When, of course, at different times, the individuals and the community in general are undergoing a crisis, it is because the family unit is going through a crisis. Consequently, the root of the problem can be found in the area of the family unit. You are quite aware of the multitude of the social problems of our days, the social unrests. What do you think? Where do all these troubles begin? This may seem strange, but it is true. It all starts at the family level, for sure. These civil unrests now come to influence the family, and the family now influences the social sum or the community even more, and this vicious cycle results into things going from bad to worse. If you will, this is also the case in the area of the church, and more specifically, in the area of priesthood. We complain that we do not have priests, meaning we lack quantity and quality. What causes this inadequacy? Well, again, the family unit. The weak or dysfunctional family offers dysfunctional priestly members. And once again, these dysfunctional clerical members of the church do not strive for the elevation of the family, and now the family falls even lower to offer even lower and more dysfunctional members to the church and to keep sliding from bad to worse. We mention this to show that the beginning of taking a turn towards good or evil is to be found at the family level. In reality, once again, the family unit is responsible for the development of the individual and the social masses. As Greek nationals, we assume that we are Christians since we name ourselves Greek Orthodox, especially for those of us in the diaspora or outside of Greece. Greece is considered to be a Christian nation. So it is often assumed that Greek families are Christian. However, as we have noticed in the last years, in the last several decades, our Greek people are being de-Christianized. We are witnesses of this daily phenomenon. We see, for example, that our children do not want to live a Christian lifestyle, and we keep pulling our hair out, and we question ourselves, if our children are behaving in this manner, how are their children going to behave? So it is quite obvious that our Greek people, for many different reasons, are being de-Christianized on a daily basis, steadily, and at such an accelerated rate that we can hardly keep up with it. Of course, we see through this that the Greek family, whether in Greece or abroad, cannot stay immune to this phenomenon. Now, we would say that there's one hope, one single hope left, and this hope is in the religious family. Its members participate in Bible studies, they go to church, they receive Holy Communion, they confess, and we would think that all these special people that practice their religion have a certain Christian dimension. And it would seem natural that these people could help fix things. However, this is precisely where I need to draw your attention. The so-called practicing Christian family as we know it today, as we have it in our congregation, as we see them Sunday morning, is this a true Christian family? And is this a family that could compare with the ideal Christian family of the apostolic times? I'm afraid that this remains to be seen. And we will see soon that today's so-called Christian family, it is not truly Christian. Again, we will see this in a few moments when we compare today's religious family with the evangelical prototypes or the Christian family unit of the apostolic times. It seems that we are in serious trouble because today's Christian family is heavily influenced by various secular modes and it's losing ground fast. You yourselves admit this about your children, about your own self, about your wife or husband. You often bring this up, and we come to the conclusion that today's religious family is experiencing a time of crisis because this family is open to almost anything that the world has to offer. So it is easily observed that in this type of religious family, we have a very superficial, a skin-deep sort of Christianity, but this family does not live the Christian life in depth. What must be done? This so-called Christian family of our days must redirect its attention to its evangelical prototypes, meaning the families as presented in the gospel. This must be done constantly and daily, and not once in a blue moon. On the Sunday of St. Thomas, the epistle reading was taken from the first letter to the Corinthians from the last chapter. In that reading, we were presented with a prototype of an ideal Christian family. We need to study this scriptural presentation to rediscover some key elements in the makeup of the first Christian family, which are lacking in our families today. This will help us reconsider and redefine the true mark of the Christian family. Likewise, the patristic literature, which interprets the Holy Scriptures, will help us to rediscover the true Christian family. So St. Paul writes in the first epistle to the Corinthians, "I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I urge you that you should also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. And I'm glad about the presence of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicos, for what was lacking on your part they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men." And now we will simplify this. I would like to ask you a favor, my brothers. You know the family of Stephanas, they were the first fruit of the preaching of the gospel in Achaia, and they dedicated themselves to serve the Christian community. This is why you must listen and obey such people and everyone who works and labors for the mission of the church. I'm very glad about the presence of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicos because they fulfilled the emptiness of your absence. They refresh my soul as they refresh yours. Such men need to be recognized. It seems, my dear friends, that Fortunatus was the son of Stephanas, and Achaicos was a slave of the family of Stephanas, because slaves in those times were often given the name of the country of their origin, meaning that Achaicos had Achaia as his birthplace. So it seems that the family of Stephanas was representing the church of Corinth for St. Paul, who was in Ephesus when he wrote the letter. And this family was a totally committed Christian family, And this commitment was even true for the family slaves. With the information presented to us here from St. Paul and the enthusiasm that he expresses for them, we will now take advantage of this opportunity to look into this exemplary Christian family transformed by the preaching of St. Paul and the grace of the Holy Spirit. We will see that we will make many key points by touching on this blessed family of Stephanas. Two praises of St. Paul reveal to us, first, that they were a complete Christian household, the first family to accept Christ in Achaia. Now, we're talking about the entire family. The entire family embraced the gospel, and they dedicated themselves to serve the Church of Corinth. During the Roman Empire, Greece was divided into two regions, Macedonia, with Thessalonica being the capital, and the region of Achaia, which included central Greece, Peloponnese, and the Aegean. Now, when St. Paul says that the household of Stephanas is the first fruits of Achaia, he means to say that even though others accepted the gospel before, like Dionysios the Areopagite and Damaris in Athens, they accepted Christ. However, their entire households did not believe. They believed as individuals. However, the household of Stephanas was the first family that believed in the message of St. Paul, and all the members of the family were baptized, and this was a first in the region of Achaia. For some reason, when St. Paul refers to baptism in the letter to the Corinthians, he says, "I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius." He baptized them individually and not their entire household. So no one will claim that I baptized in my own name. I also baptized the household of Stephanas. He remembers that he baptized the entire family of Stephanas. I don't remember baptizing any other family because St. Paul was not performing the sacrament of baptism, but his priority was speaking the word of God. It is quite obvious that the members of the household of Stephanas showed a great deal of desire and zeal in the faith of Jesus Christ. All of the members were extremely zealous, and their faith was energized to the highest degree. Furthermore, the members of this blessed family devoted themselves to the service, the diaconia of the Christian community, to the diaconia of the saints of the Church of Corinth. So St. Paul is really happy now when he sees these members of the household of Stephanas, Fortunatos, and Achaikos, who had to travel all the way to Ephesus to meet him and represent the Church of Corinth. The Church of Corinth now answered to Paul through these representatives. St. Paul writes, "They fulfilled the emptiness of your absence." And he also adds, and this is such a great point, St. Paul feels refreshed in his soul. He feels a rest in his spirit because these people, the members of the household of Stephanas, were totally dedicated to the work of the church. The Church of Corinth also felt this confidence and refreshment in the members of this family. And St. Paul writes, "They refresh my spirit and yours." This is a great compliment coming from St. Paul, who is normally extremely conservative when it comes to compliments. He's downright stingy when it comes to praising or giving a compliment. But when he does it, he knows what he's doing, and he knows who to praise. Sure, he felt rested. He can trust these people. He can count on them. They will not betray him. They will not cause him grief. They're great co-workers. When a supervisor has an employee who does great work, doesn't he feel at ease? When the parents have obedient children who do their work, they do their work well, they live in the fear of God, doesn't this rest their spirit? This is what St. Paul is talking about. These people refresh my spirit, not only mine, but also yours, the Corinthians. St. Paul farther suggests to the Corinthians, I urge you that you also submit to such people and anyone who collaborates and works for the church of God. Honor these. Recognize these people. The Synaxari of our church, which remembers all these saints on the 15th of June, writes, and I quote, the holy apostle Stephanas finishes his life in peace. The holy apostle Fortunatus dies by the sword. The holy apostle Achaicos is finished by thirst and hunger. So we see that Stephanas dies in peace, dies a natural death, while the other two suffer martyrdom. So along with all the other elements that St. Paul mentioned about this family, he would have also added the element of martyrdom if he were alive. But the church added this final information for him. So in addition to all the great works of this family, now we also have the gift of martyrdom. And this is a great, great gift for the Christian family of Stephanas. So we have here in front of us the portrait of an ideal Christian family with all the elements of the gospel and a family that sets the stage, a model family for the Christian families to emulate all through the ages. But let's see now how today's so-called successful Christian family is portrayed. Let's look into the portrait of today's good church family. This family is almost always at church on Sundays, but a member or two of this family may be missing, especially in the summer. Maybe a child is sleeping late, or maybe he is at a Sunday morning sport or Boy Scouts meeting or something. This family generally goes through Holy Confession. The members may take Holy Communion often. Again, not all the members, maybe not the parents, whose lifestyle keeps them away from the Holy Cup. Their spiritual father, if they have one, may not allow them to approach the chalice for many reasons, one being the use of contraceptive methods and the avoidance of childbearing, a serious sin, at least in the orthodoxy of Greece and the church fathers, and the East. We dare not mention these things from the pulpit in Western Orthodoxy. The parents of this family wish to have some clout in the community. They want to have their day in the sun. They desire financial wealth, or at least they desire to be successful in the eyes of the community. They gave their children a Christian gloss over, a skin-deep form of Christianity, and they will consider it a great success if they could produce a PhD or an attorney or a medical doctor in the family. They will push the children to develop musical talents, to learn several foreign languages, to establish a great career, and finally, to have a successful marriage, to start a family after a lavish wedding. Now, if all these things come to pass, then this family is quite successful. This is today's so-called beautiful Christian family. Again, they wish to have the respect and honor of the community and a good reputation. They worry if people make any negative comments about them, and they get upset. So without realizing it, they assimilate the successful Christian family with the secular successful family, at least in its healthy aspects. However, my friends, in the final analysis, what we have here is a family of secularized Christianity. Secular Christianity. And this secular Christian has some exterior Christian characteristics, but in the inside, he's filled with the spirit of the world. What is the secular Christianity which marks today's Christian family? It is the world, quote unquote, dressed in Christian garb. The world wearing a Christian uniform. And what comes to mind is one of Aesop's fables about a certain donkey. A certain donkey found a lion's skin, and he always wanted to have his day in the sun to impress his peers. He wanted to impress the other donkeys. And on a certain day, he ran across a lion's skin. He thought, this is a great opportunity. So he put this on. He put this newly found bodysuit, and he started running after the other donkeys, who were terrified. But at some point, one of the donkeys noticed the protrusion of two huge donkey ears, and he said, hey guys, hold on, that's not a lion, but one of our friends. My friends, this describes the dilemma of today's Christian family. It wears the outer garb of the Christian life, but on the inside we find the life of this world. So this is the secular or worldly Christianity, a Christianity that wants it all. It looks at heaven, but its heart and security is here on this earth. Look around today and you will see how these Christian families react at some of the harsh realities of the gospel, like the coming of the Antichrist and the idea of discomfort and persecution. Again, this is the result of secularization. A breed of Christians who only live for this world, for this life. Now, if we somehow ended up in the kingdom of God, that wouldn't be too bad either. But why should we miss out the enjoyment of this life? Life is for living, was a certain clergy mentioned to one of our Christians. This breed of Christians are those that may initially protest the regime of the Antichrist or his forerunners. But let's be careful, because these are the Christians that will worship the Antichrist. Let's not forget this, because this is the most tragic point in the entire book of the Revelation. The tragedy is not to be found in the coming of the Antichrist, but what is tragic is that Christians will worship the Antichrist. We can see this truth in the Old and the New Testament. In the book of Daniel, for instance, the prophet prophesies that I saw the dragon swing his tail towards heaven, knocking down one third of the stars. This is the point that Daniel refers to, the falling of the Christians. However, there's something else in the book of the Revelation, chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. And we read, the angel tells John, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the nations. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. So take the reed and measure the temple. By the way, the temple of Solomon did not exist at the time of St. John's vision. The temple was destroyed at 70 AD. It was simply a symbol. So measure the temple and the place between the temple and the altar. The altar was exactly outside of the central entrance of the temple where all burnt offerings were offered. All the other space surrounding the temple were courtyards. The angel says, do not measure the outer court, the yards of the temple, which were extremely spacious, but they were not to be measured, because the outer yards and the entire city of Jerusalem was given to the nations to be trampled upon. So the nations, meaning idolatry, meaning the Antichrist, were to conquer the outer court and Jerusalem for 42 months or 3.5 years, the duration of the reign of the Antichrist. All the church fathers say this city symbolizes the church. Jerusalem in the New Testament is always the symbol of the church. What does this mean? People of the church, clergy and laity will not be measured, they will not be counted by God because they will succumb to the Antichrist. This is quite shocking to see that the spirit of the scripture point to this truth. Now let's be reminded how St. Paul states this, the remnant will be saved in Romans 11:5. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. So the remnant will always exist in the church, and the remnant will be saved. A few will be saved. Didn't Christ say that the love of the many will grow cold? The love of the many Christians. The Christians will grow cold. Do we all realize now from all this that a secular family, a worldly family, will find itself worshiping the Antichrist? Who did not worship Baal in the times of Prophet Elijah? 7,000. This is a historical typology of the last days. Let's not forget also that this is not by coincidence that Prophet Elijah will come back again during the last days, the last 3.5 years, towards the end of history. So, my friends, is a secular Christian family of much value? In a Christian sense, it has little value. Now then, how are we to understand the true Christian family? What is this family like? This is what we need to see. My friends, the true Christian family, the family of the gospel, has one main purpose in life. Their main purpose is the main goal of the parents and the children. And this goal is to become citizens of heaven, to become holy, not to amass degrees, not to maneuver ourselves in some great positions career-wise and to produce great incomes, but how we can become holy. How we can become citizens of paradise. Now, they don't look down at some worldly success. We would not want our children to avoid education, says St. John the Chrysostom. No, this is not what we're saying. But the main focus of our life is not to go after degrees, positions, and climb financial ladders, but how to become citizens of paradise. How we can become true Christians. Now, if we get some degrees in the process, that's fine. If we happen to have some money, that's fine too. But these should not be our daily preoccupations, and we should not think that that's where our success lies. We must also mention that a true Christian family looks at marriage as a deep sacrament where it takes its strength. It is remarkable that St. Paul, while talking about purity or virginity or marriage, makes reference to a spiritual rather than a social dimension or ethical dimension, and he looks at the members of the family as true, real, ontological members of Christ, incorporated actual members of the body of Christ. He writes, "You are Christ's members. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which dwells in you." And this is not figurative or picturesque. No, this is an ontological expression, literal and real expression about the family, which is not something loose and independent, but an entity incorporated, connected to the body of Christ. In other words, the church.